We're reading again, please, in the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon, and chapter 5, and reading again the description given of the beloved by the bride. Beginning with the question that leads into her description, the question of verse number 9. Chapter 5 and verse 9 of the Song. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold, his locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with a beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. And the Lord will bless that reading of his word. We want to speak a little word this evening about the inwards and the legs of the beloved. This word, belly, is found in other parts of the Old Testament, but not translated just like this. It is usually translated in the sense of being the inwards, the heart, the feelings, the emotions, the affections, the sympathies. And what we want to see this evening is something of those inner feelings of the Lord Jesus. The legs are as pillars of marble. They are columns of marble, and they stand upon sockets of gold, and the gold is fine gold. And if I were to say this evening that I want to speak about the inwards and the legs and the inwards, I know that many of my dear brethren will already go back to Leviticus chapter 1, and they will remember that detailed instructions were given there with regard to the inwards and the legs of the offering. So it is not entirely new ground when we come to look at the inwards and the legs of the Savior. This language, of course, symbolical, and we want to try to interpret the symbolism and to see something again of the beauties and the preciousness of the Lord Jesus towards us. The inwards are as bright ivory, and they're overlaid with sapphires. Not just ivory, but bright ivory, which I understand is the best of ivory. And I think that I would be right in saying that ivory is associated with suffering. The very procurement of ivory must involve suffering in some degree or other. Ivory is linked with suffering. Sapphires are blue. And I think if you put all this symbolism together, that what we want to see this evening, if I can define it correctly, would be the preciousness of the holy human emotions of a heavenly man. Heavenly blue and rich and precious ivory associated with suffering, and all of this linked with the inward feelings of the Savior. We are going to see the pure, rich motives and feelings that energized the Lord Jesus. We're going to see one who said, in fact, I do always those things that please the Father. This was his chief motive, and we're going to see the expression of these inner feelings of the Lord Jesus. When we come to see his legs as pillars, columns of marble, we want to see then something of the strength, the immovability, the immutability, the unchangeability of the Lord Jesus. It is the divine standing of one in whom I am accepted. He is the beloved after all in this song. He is also the beloved in the great epistle to the Ephesians. And I am accepted in the beloved of the Ephesian epistle. And if I can find out something more about that beloved in whom I am accepted, then that will help me to appreciate my standing in him. So the legs as columns of marble, they bring out the strength of the standing that I have in one who is actually set upon sockets of fine gold, and the gold will ever speak of the divine character. So it seems indeed that what we have here really is that eternal security that we mentioned last evening, and we want to look at it just a little more closely as we come to the legs of the beloved. The inwards of the Lord Jesus, the inwards of the offering. You remember that the inwards and the legs are linked together, way back as far as the night of the Passover. You will recall that in the instructions given, that the head and the legs and the inwards of that offering were to be roast with fire. There is a link again with suffering in those varying parts of the offering. When you come to the Leviticus chapter 1 portion, there is a very strange little thing there that the young believer might find a problem with regard to the inwards and the legs of the burnt offering. It is said that they had to be washed in water, and the young believer might wonder why the inwards and the legs, being typical of the Lord Jesus, had to be washed in water. But it is really as simple as this, that they had to be washed to make them typically accurate of him who intrinsically and essentially was holy and pure. The inwards and the legs of that offering, before they were put upon the altar, they were washed with water, but he was always that essentially, the inwards and the legs of the offering, they were only washed to make them typically what he was essentially. So those inwards and legs, they were put upon the offering, upon the altar. They were all for God, for God's pleasure. They ascended in sweet savor in Leviticus 1. And what we are going to see this evening, really, is the same inwards and legs of the Lord Jesus being entirely devoted to the will and the pleasure of his Father. We're going to see one who always moved with the Father's glory in view, and everything he did was for the Father's pleasure, and it is upon him in that sense that we rest this evening. Now, there are expressions sometimes of these inner feelings of the Lord Jesus, and we come to what must be very holy ground as we try to think of the human, and I say again, the holy human emotions of one who was a heavenly man. We must ever remember that the Lord Jesus was an unique man. Our brother Boyd reminded us one morning that we cannot really say that he did this as man and he did this as God. Here are two aspects, two natures, if you like to use that word, but they are in one person, indivisibly, they are in one person. And even to divide these two aspects for the purposes of study is perhaps a very, very dangerous thing. Yet we remember that this divine, this heavenly man, he did show, he did reveal and betray human emotions which were holy. We got to see him this evening as a real man, as a perfect man, and a holy man, and yet a man capable of emotions that were human. Now, of course, there was ever and always, perhaps this is the one that comes to mind first of all, there were ever and always expressions and evidences of his love. You remember that great example of it when there came to him one day a rich young ruler, as we have come to call him. There was, by the way, an old rich ruler that came to him in the earlier days. Nicodemus was the old rich ruler. But there was a young rich ruler that came to him on another occasion, and he wanted to inquire about eternal life. The Lord Jesus reminded him of the commandments, he reminded him of the law, and this young man made bold to say that he had kept these from his youth up, And the Lord Jesus didn't deny that, but he said that there was one thing lacking. He said, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor. Give it away and come and follow me. Now, the Lord Jesus, of course, was testing this rich young man. He was testing him as to how much he really did want the Savior, how much he really did want eternal life, and what his priorities really were. This young man, when he heard that the cost was likely to be the parting with things material, then he turned away. He went away sorrowful, and I think that in some senses his sorrow was shared by the Lord Jesus. And it says very sweetly of the Savior that Jesus, beholding him, loved him. How did this gospel writer know? Probably it is the language of Peter. You get it in the gospel by Mark. You get it also in the gospel by Luke. But in the gospel by Mark, which is likely the earlier of the two gospels, it would seem that we have the reminiscences of Peter probably put into order for us by Mark. Well, we wonder how they knew that he loved this rich young ruler. And I suggest to you that there must have been something in his countenance. There must have been something in the features, something in this lovely face of the Lord Jesus at that moment that somehow revealed an inner affection going out towards this young man who now did reveal from what he did that his priorities were not right, that he really did put material things above things that were spiritual and eternal. So the Savior, beholding him, he loved him. You remember that there's another nice and perhaps unique expression of the love of the Lord Jesus. If I can say, by the way, without being misunderstood, and I would expect that I will be misunderstood nearly always when we say it, someone comes afterwards and wants to know just what exactly you did mean. But we don't usually think of the Lord Jesus loving sinners. Now, I know that this rich young ruler was a sinner, and I know that it does say that he, beholding him, loved him. But the usual and perhaps the intelligent language of the New Testament is that God so loved the world. The love of Christ is for his church and for his own. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And I think you'll find that usually it is the love of God which is wider, and that the love of the Lord Jesus is directed towards his people. And so when we come to that little section well known at the beginning of John 11 and the little family at Bethany, it says that Jesus loved Martha. Why should it say that if he really loved all of his people? And I would expect that there was a very special outgoing of affection toward Martha and also toward her sister and toward the brother Lazarus. And I think, by the way, that we ought to see that these three gave to the Lord Jesus what was a long-standing desire in the heart of Jehovah. You remember that away back in those early days, when the nation was in bondage in Egypt, and when Moses was sent in with the demand, let my people go, again and again he went in with that demand, but sometimes there was one reason that followed, and sometimes there was another reason, and in fact, if you read carefully, you'll find that there were three reasons, which was a kind of a threefold desire in the heart of Jehovah. He said, let my people go, that they may serve me. But then he said, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me. And then again he said, let my people go, that they may sacrifice unto me. He wanted a people delivered from bondage, that they might serve him, that they might fellowship with him, and that they might worship him. And eventually the people were delivered, they were released, they were emancipated, but unfortunately they did not always render to him the service and the fellowship and the worship for which his heart was yearning. But that same God of the Hebrews, he became incarnate, he came into flesh and blood, and the God of Sinai and the God of Israel, the God of the Hebrews, he sits one day in a home in Bethany, a man, a lovely man, sitting in the midst with this little family, and it says that Martha served. and that Lazarus sat at the table, and that Mary sat at his feet, and no doubt she worshipped, and it seems to me that whether they knew it or not, that they were rendering to the God of Israel the things that his heart had yearned for centuries. They were giving him the service and the fellowship and the worship that he had asked for as far back as the days of bondage. Is it any wonder then that it does say, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And as my brethren often point out, it is not just enough to say that he loved these people at Bethany. Martha must be singled out, and so must Mary, and so must Lazarus, and with an individual love, affection for these three, our Lord Jesus spent many a happy evening of fellowship with them. And it seems to me that here is a special expression of the feelings of his heart towards these three at Bethany. You remember again that in John's Gospel, John never mentions his own name. It has been suggested by quite a number of commentators that very often, I suppose it's fairly usual that good artists, when they're painting a picture, they always put their name, they always sign their name, but a very, very good artist will, he'll put it on in a very obscure, skillfully obscure kind of way, so that when you glance at the picture first, you may not even notice. It may perhaps be blended in with a tuft of grass or something down in the corner. It might be blended in with maybe branches of a tree or a shrub, and they have very skillful ways of putting their name but hiding it. And of course, this is what they do in the New Testament, some of the writers. We find, for instance, that when we come to Mark's Gospel, there is a reference to a young man in strange circumstances, and his name is not given, and many of my brethren think that Mark, in a rather lovely, obscure way, is putting his signature to his Gospel. He tells us things about a young man there that probably nobody else would have known. But when you come to the Gospel by John, John never mentions his own name in the Gospel, never mentions his name. But what he does do, five times in his Gospel, he talks about the disciple whom Jesus loved. Nobody doubts that that disciple was John. Why did they not simply say John? Well, you see, he's putting his signature to the painting, but he's doing it with this skillful obscurity in a very, very self-effacing way. He will not put his name boldly. He will call himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. You say, did Jesus not love all the disciples? Well, of course he did. But it seems that there was a special expression of his inner feelings towards John. And in this very special way, we see the expression of his love, affection, going out from these holy feelings, these holy inwards of this lovely man. So the expressions of love are almost obvious, and you can only read the Gospels through slowly and carefully. And I think that maybe we ought to spend a lot of time in the Gospels. It is here that we find the footsteps of the Lord Jesus, and here that we find his heart and his feelings. And maybe we should get to the Gospels a little bit more. I talked to a young woman some time ago, a few years ago now, and I knew that she had not been saved very long, and I said to her, well, how are you getting on? Oh, she said, not too well. She was lamenting that she wasn't making much progress. I said, are you reading? Oh, she said, yes, I'm reading all right. I read quite a bit. I said, where are you reading? She said, well, I'm reading in the Gospels. I said, which Gospel are you reading? She said, well, I've read Matthew, and I've read Mark, and I've read Luke, and now, she said, I'm reading John. And then she looked at me strangely and she said, there's something different about John, isn't there? Oh, I said, indeed there is. And I said, you needn't lament that you're not making progress, because some people live for a long time before they know that there's something different about John. And I take it that if we get to the Gospels and see these lovely movements of the Lord Jesus and try to sort of soak our own souls in these lovely expressions of love that he had to others, that perhaps we could enjoy it as well. You know, my brethren have a big word for the first three Gospels. They call them the Synoptic Gospels. And brethren really shouldn't use big words like that without explaining what they mean, because I know that when I was a young believer, I used to sit and hear these words, and I was a little bit shy about asking, and I struggled with words for a long, long time before I would ask, and sometimes it was very frustrating. I remember my brethren using the big word Shekinah, and I thought it was a rather majestic word, and I searched the Bible for it. I didn't even have a concordance at the time, so I didn't know that it wasn't in the Bible, Shekinah, and it seemed to me to be a great word, and I was disappointed that I couldn't find it. I hear them using these words. What do they mean? What do my brethren mean when they talk about the Synoptic Gospels? Well, what you do, of course, you break words up and they become rather more simple. And if you break this word up immediately, what you notice is this, that it's got something to do with seeing, because it ends with optique. It's got something to do with seeing. And this little prefix, S-Y-N, well, of course, you can see it in other words. You know what a synonym is. You know what synonymous is. And you say, well, it looks like these are something the same, something like that. And when you put those two things together, that's just what synoptic means. It means seeing in the same way, seeing together. And while, of course, there are different viewpoints in some senses, nevertheless, the first three Gospels, they do view things together. They see things from a sort of a common standpoint, and we call them the synoptics. But there's something different about John. There's something beautiful and unique about John. John is the Gospel that tells the story of the Son of God. And in this Gospel of the Son of God, it is here that we discover his love in a special way for the family of Bethany, and also his love in a special individual way for the disciple whom we call John. But now, we come from that to a very, very different expression of the inner feelings of the Lord Jesus, one that is not spoken of so much, and one that comes as rather a shock to some people when they hear it for the first time. And that is that sometimes there were expressions of anger. Anger. It's hard to think of an angry Jesus. I use that name of his, I trust, intelligently. But looking back to the days of his flesh and remembering those lovely things that were associated with the Lord Jesus, it is hard to think of him as being angry. And yet you remember that there is one very clear and very definite expression of that anger. And you can read the story sometime in the Gospel by Mark. And again, mentioning the Gospel by Mark, I think that my brethren will all tell us that it is in the Gospel by Mark that we find the movements and the expressions of the heart of the Lord Jesus more than we do in the other Gospels. Here he is angry. You remember what happened. He came into the synagogue, and it was a Sabbath day. And he found a poor man with a withered hand, a man who'd lost his grip on things. But he's in the synagogue with this withered hand, and the Lord Jesus looks at him. And he knows, of course, what these Pharisees are thinking. He knows that they will condemn. He knows that they will criticize. Even if he is about to exercise a benevolent deed, if he is about to work a miracle for the good of one of his creatures, because it's the Sabbath day, they will make man subject to the Sabbath in this way, and they will be critical, and the Lord knows that about them. And knowing it, it says, he looked round about upon them in anger. And then he asked them the question. And then he told the man to stretch out his hand. And he healed the man on the Sabbath. An angry Christ. It may be that such is the rarity of these expressions of his anger, that if you have a little look in the margin for a marginal reference, it might well be that your Bible will direct you to the book of the Revelation. And in the book of the Revelation, chapter 6, you'll find again this strange mixture of anger with the tenderness of the Lord Jesus, because we read about the wrath of the Lamb. Had it said the wrath of the lion, we could have understood that. But it is the wrath of the lamb. No one would be shocked to think of the anger of the God of Sinai. You wouldn't be surprised or amazed to think about the anger of the God of the nations or the God of eternity. But to think of the anger of Jesus, that comes strange to some ears. And to read about the wrath of the Lamb is equally a strange thing. This is holy, righteous indignation and anger. I suppose that they saw it flashing from eyes that normally were tender, that usually were compassionate and sympathetic, but now anger blazing from the eyes of the meek and lowly Jesus. And he looked about them with this anger. These are the holy emotions of the heavenly man, the man whose inwards are linked with suffering, bright ivory, and overlaid with the heavenly blue of the sapphire. Heavenly man with holy human emotions. And there is love, but there is anger. There is another expression of the inner feelings of the Lord when we read about his grief. You remember that he was a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief. I understand that literally it means that he was a man of sorrows whose acquaintance was grief. As if to say that grief was his constant companion. And sometimes this grief was shown. The inner feelings are to be seen. The grief of the heart of the Lord Jesus is sometimes expressed. In John 11, we read of the Lord Jesus that he was troubled. Troubled. In John 12, we read that he was troubled. In John 13, we read that he was troubled. Troubled. The students tell us that the word is a word that was used for the heaving, surging sea. When the sea was restless and turmoil, they used this word to describe it. Here is the breast of the Lord Jesus, heaving and surging like the sea. And he was troubled, troubled, troubled in chapter 11, chapter 12, and chapter 13. And on two occasions in the same connection we read that he groaned in the spirit. The expressions of the inner feelings of one who was always acquainted with grief. And isn't it nice, by the way, that he, having been troubled in chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13, now says in chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. Then you will remember Gethsemane. I don't understand Gethsemane. I don't quite understand the man who says he understands Gethsemane. There is a holy mystery about the garden. You think of words like these. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. You think of this word, O my Father. And you think of one who is beyond the understanding of his people, like the holy ark about a stone's cast. When the people were moving, the ark was in front of them. It was always beyond them, a stone's cast beyond them. When our Lord came to Gethsemane on that evening, he left eight of them out here and took three of them in there. But then he came to a point where he went further Going a little farther, he fell on his face. My soul is exceeding sorrowful. His inwards, rich as bright ivory, whatever associated with that suffering, and overlaid with the heavenly blue, the heavenly man with human emotions expressed in looks of love and looks of anger and expressions of grief. But you'll remember too that sometimes there was joy. Joy. It's not very often that we read about the joy of the Lord Jesus. We read once in Luke chapter 10 that Jesus rejoiced in spirit. Not often you get a sight like that. The Lord Jesus seemed to be a man continually carrying a burden, and he did. But in Luke chapter 10, when the disciples came back and they were rejoicing, he told them to rejoice for this reason, that their names were written in heaven. And then he said, it says that Jesus rejoiced in spirit, and he said, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. He says, I thank thee that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. And we get this strange sight of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus, exulting with a holy joy. You can see it, the expression of the inner feelings of Christ in the joy on that occasion. I think that it might well be seen there as the joy of the Savior. But when you come to a parable, you will get a similar joy, and it is the joy of the shepherd particularly. You remember how that our Lord told the story of a man who had 100 sheep, and he lost one. And then he searched for it, and he found it. And when he found it and he brought it home upon his shoulders, he brought it home with joy. And then the cry went out, rejoice with me, I have found the sheep that was lost. And he gathers in the friends, the neighbors, his father, his parents. They're all gathered in, and there is rejoicing there. That lovely chapter is full of joy. It's Luke chapter 15, as you know. It's full of joy. And a rather strange thing about it is that it begins with murmuring and complaining, and it ends with anger. But all the way through, between the murmuring and the anger, it is a chapter throbbing with joy. You get the murmuring and the complaining of the Pharisees at the beginning of the chapter. You get the anger of the elder brother at the end of the chapter. But between those two, you have the joy of the shepherd and the joy of the woman and the joy of the Father. It's like the joy of the Trinity, the joy of the Holy Triunity over things that have been lost and found again. And the joy of the shepherd is there. And of course, the shepherd is none other than this lovely man whose inner feelings we are thinking about. Then you remember too that there is the joy that we might well call the joy of the Son. Hebrews 1 says, thou hast anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. And here is the Lord Jesus rejoicing in sonship that is unique. The angels are contrasted with him. You might well say, but the angels are sons of God, aren't they? Well, of course they are. At least I think they are called that. If my brethren don't agree with that in Genesis 6, I think they must agree with it in Job 38, that the angels are called sons of God. And of course you know that Adam is called the son of God, and you know that we are called the sons of God, and we rejoice in that. But nevertheless, the Lord Jesus is called the only begotten Son of God. And in a unique way, he enjoys sonship. He is anointed with the oil of gladness in a way that his fellows, his companions are not. The oil of gladness, the joy of unique sonship. And strange though the connection might be, there is even joy linked with his suffering. Because you remember that word in Hebrews 12, running the race, says the writer, with your eyes upon the Savior, your eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, the pioneer and the perfecter of faith. Keep your eyes upon Him, He says, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross and despised the shame. He endured the cross. He despised the despising. He despised the shame. And He did it because of the joy that was set before Him. So there is expression of love and of anger, of grief and of joy. And perhaps more than any of these, there is expression again and again and again of the compassion of the Lord Jesus. You remember, He looked out upon the hillside one day. He says, I have compassion on the multitude. You remember that on another occasion, it says that He was moved with compassion. I understand that sometimes it is all one word. And it simply means that His frame shook with compassion, moved with compassion, and they must have seen it. This expression of inner feeling must have been evidenced, that must have been visible, and they saw the expression of the inner compassion of the Lord Jesus. The word compassion means basically to suffer along with compassion, suffer along with others, and this is what He did. And compassionately He looked upon the 5,000. And then on another occasion, He had the same compassion, it says, toward the 4,000. It is the compassion of the Lord Jesus being expressed, His inner feelings that are being shown. Oh, I urge you to feast upon the inward parts of the Lord Jesus. God has feasted upon them. They have been put upon the altar. And when those priests skillfully took the parts, they took in connection with the burnt offering, they took the kidneys, they took the liver, they took the fat, the hidden inner energy that was connected with these things, and they put them skillfully in order upon the wood that was upon the fire that was upon the altar. And they watched these inward parts going up in sweet fragrance to God, and the heart of God is moved with pleasure as He sees this foreshadowing of a lovely man whose inward feelings, whose inner emotions, whose inner motivations were always with the glory of the Father, the glory of God in view. These inner feelings, these hidden energies, and these inner motives of the Lord Jesus, they are all with the Father's glory in view. That's why they were burnt upon the altar. So, we feast upon that which has already been feasted upon by the altar. The food of the altar, you know, in the peace offering, is the food of the priests. The burnt offering was all for God. But when you come to the peace offering, God says, look, I'd like you to share something of what I found in Christ. I'd like you to share it with me. You have stood at the altar of burnt offering, God is saying, and you have seen this rising in a sweet savor, a savor of rest, and in utter complacency and satisfaction, He says, I have rested upon the savor of the burnt offering. But, says God, I want you to come and share with me the offering that has satisfied my heart. Now, not the burnt offering, but He says, we'll have an offering where we can share together. An offering where the priest will have his portion, where I will have my portion, where you will have your portion. And when you come to the peace offering of chapter 3, there is something for the altar and the altar feasts. There is something for the priest and he feasts. And you see the offerer going away from the altar, home to his family, and he's taking a part of the offering that has fed the altar and fed the priests. Oh, if I could encourage young men, be careful what you read. Get to the Word and feed on Him. Read that which is Christ. Feast upon that which God has feasted upon. Delight yourself in that which has delighted the heart of God. Let the food of the altar be your food and feast on Christ, whether it be on the manna of the desert or the old corn of the land, or whether it be even the Paschal lamb, feast upon Christ, roast lamb, and heavenly manna, and parched corn, these are all for you. What a sad thing to waste your hours with trivialities, with things that don't matter, with things that will only present you with temptation and trouble in days to come, and you'll be sorry that ever you read them. Get occupied with the Lord Jesus. This is your only safeguard in a world of temptation and defilement, that you be occupied with Him. And I'm sure you know that what you feed upon affects your appearance. It affects your stature, it affects your health, it affects your whole body, what you feed upon physically. And what you feed upon mentally and spiritually will likewise affect you. Don't become a weakling. Don't become a weak and sickly believer because you have neglected heavenly manna and roast lamb and parched corn. It is all here in Christ, and it has satisfied God. He wants you to feast upon the inner affections and feelings of His Son. Well, says somebody, I'm only just a young believer, and my problem already is that I don't feel very secure. And I've got all these doubts and problems and wonders, and sometimes I hardly know if I'm saved or not, and sometimes I'm sure today, but then even in the days that I'm sure and happy about it, I worry about tomorrow because I know I might feel differently. Don't be too occupied with your feelings, by the way. Be occupied with His inner feelings, but not with your own. The eternal security of the believer. We make no apology whatever for saying that a denial of it is a pathetic and a miserable doctrine. Oh, I trust that you don't entertain it. That you can be saved now and eventually lost again. It is a dreadful misconception of what has happened to you. A terrible underestimation of the work of the cross and the work of the Spirit and the greatness of Christ. You haven't been dwelling enough in Ephesians. You haven't been dwelling enough upon the greatness of the cross and upon what really happened there. Because anybody that really does get here to Christ crucified and Christ risen and Christ exalted, they never have any doubts that once a person is saved, they are saved forever. And that the standing we have in the Beloved, it's like pillars of marble, columns of marble upon sockets of fine gold. It is as precious and as rich and strong and pure and powerful as this. And it is in a Christ who has died, satisfied God, been raised again and exalted, and He's in the heavens and we're seated there with Him. And as long as He remains the Beloved of the Father, I'm accepted in Him. We have seen in an earlier evening some of the places where He has placed us as believers. We have seen that we have a place in His heart, we have a place on His shoulders, we have a place on His hands, we have a place in His arms, Isaiah 40. We have a place at His feet. The man who was a demoniac, they found him sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And some of these, my dear brethren, who have read, been reading the New Testament for a long, long time, if I were to say to them, where would you find the believer sitting in the New Testament? They wouldn't hesitate. They say, that's Ephesians. If I were to say to them, where would you find the believer clothed in the New Testament? Oh, they'd say, that's Romans. If I were to say to them, where would you find this right mind? Oh, they'd say, that's the key word of the Epistle of the Philippians. They know that. So really, symbolically, what this man was enjoying was the truth of Ephesians, the truth of Romans, and the truth of Philippians, and all of that at the feet of the Lord Jesus. That's your position. Now, I love to think not only of where He has placed me, I love to think of what He has really done for me, and I love to think of what He has made me and what He has given me. And when I think of what He has done for me, what He has made me, where He has placed me, and what He has given me, I just cannot believe that I can ever be lost. These legs are columns of marble upon which I depend. What has he done for me? Now, I'll tell you what he has done, but I want to ask you a question about it. He has become my trespass offering for what I have done, and my sin offering for what I am. You see, what I am is actually worse than what I have done. Because what I have done, I never would have done if I had not been what I am. So what I am is worse. And although fruit is not the best word, nevertheless, in a sense we can say that the trespass offering is for the fruit, but the sin offering is for the root. Now, what has he done becoming my sin offering and my trespass offering? Let me ask you this question, the simplest, youngest believer now. I ask you this question. When Jesus died, and he doesn't need to come with any lengthy sermon, he's only got to come and say, I'm sorry. That's all. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Faithful and just. Why does it not say gracious and merciful? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins. This is not penal, judicial forgiveness. No, no. The sins have been judicially dealt with already in my substitute, in my sin bearer. All my sins are gone. When Christ died, my sins were dealt with. They are gone. How can I ever be lost if all my sins are gone? Past, future, and the sins of this present fleeting moment, every one of them gone. When once you grasp that, you don't know more worries about eternal security. But if it should be that you still have, even after you grasp what he has done for you, think of what he has made you. There wouldn't be time to develop it at all, though it needs developing. But I tell you what happened to me the night that I was saved, and I didn't know a thing about it, really. But what I didn't know now, what I know now, that what happened to me that night of my conversion, I was constituted, I was made a child in his family, a son in his house, a stone in his building, a lamb in his flock, and a member in his body. All of that happened to me, and I was only a boy. And I didn't know, but I know now, that when I simply came and trusted him, immediately I was a child in his family by new birth. It's delightful in Israel, you know, to see the little ones. I remember the first time that I saw it and heard it, a tiny little toddler, hardly able to toddle, but sort of toddling behind one who was obviously the father. And this little one was saying, Abba, Abba, Abba. There is hardly a word more simple to say than that. Two very simple syllables, Abba, Abba. But you see, a child, no matter how young, can say Abba. As soon as it can say anything, it's Abba. I have been made by new birth a child, and I say, Abba, Father. But a son is different. Sonship, oh, this is dignity and position. And I got that too the night that I was saved. It wasn't that I had to grow into it. Sonship has to be developed, but it doesn't mean that I had to become a son. I became a son that night. Sonship, nevertheless, has to be developed. But sonship is dignity and position and privilege. And there's no doubt about that. You go down some of the streets with the shops, the stores, and you see this business, and it says up outside, John Brown and Children. You never saw that. But you've seen John Brown and Sons. You've seen Jack Jones and Sons, but never on Children. Sonship is dignity and position. And the night that I was saved, I was a child in his family and a son in his house. Sonship is linked with a house. I became a stone in his building, built in, like the stones that were dug out of Solomon's quarries and built into that great house. We were built in as living stones into the building that night. We became, in a more tender metaphor, lambs in his flock, and we became members in his body. Who is going to annul the relationship of child and the family? Who is going to rob me of my position as a son? Who is there that can somehow dislodge me as a stone from the building? Who can ever take me, a lamb, from the care of the shepherd? The shepherd's honor is at stake. And who can take me as a member of his body, from his body, and, can I say it most reverently, mutilate the body of Christ? To say that I can be saved and become all these things, and then tell me that they can be reversed. It's just a little bit too difficult for me to believe. So what he has done for me is tremendous, and what he has made me is tremendous, and where he has placed me, this is tremendous too. And I just remind you as I close of what he has given me. He has given me a new nature. He has given me an indwelling spirit. He has given me eternal life. And the man who believes that a person may be saved today and lost tomorrow, he cannot preach a gospel that offers eternal life to the sinner. He can't do it. How can you lose eternal life? If what you get, you can lose, it's not eternal. But what I got the night I was saved was eternal life. And in that simplest of verses, whosoever believeth shall have eternal life. And if you say to me, well, be careful, you can lose it, and I say to you, well, I don't understand it. Is this not really eternal life I have? Is it only life that I borrowed for a little while and maybe give back again? If it's eternal life, I have it forever. I cannot lose it. Oh, I trust that our hearts will rest this evening. His inwards as bright ivory, overlaid with sapphires. His legs as pillars of marble. And you will remember that those legs could not be broken. They broke the legs of the thieves, but put the mallet down when they came to him. They couldn't break his legs. And if you had said to one of these Romans, tell me, why did you not break the legs of the man on the middle cross? Oh, he'd say, he was dead already, and, we made the decision just, no, you'd say. You'd say, you didn't break his legs because you couldn't break his legs. Because there is an old scripture, an ancient writing as old as the Passover night, which says a bone of him shall not be broken. And John says, I was there and I saw it. He says, they break not his legs. Pillars of marble, columns of marble, the inwards and the legs of one who has delighted the heart of God, the hidden but sometimes expressed inner feelings, emotions, human emotions of a heavenly man, and the strong, the stability, the immovability, the immutability, and the unchangeability of the one in whom I am accepted as the beloved. Inwards and legs upon the altar, and I'm happy to rest there. And I trust that so are you. May the Lord bless you. Our Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for all that he means to thee, and for all that by grace now he means to us. We ask thee to bless thy dear people individually. Some are but recently come to know the Saviour. We ask thee to grant a special blessing. Others have borne the burden and heat of the day, have served him and known him for a long, long time, and still tonight we ask thee to bless them too. We commit ourselves to thee and our meditation in his worthy name. Amen.